Well, he says that he's only written a short letter, but after a term and a half, we're actually at the end of Hebrews now. Sadly, we're not going to have time to cover chapter 13 over the next 25 minutes or so, but good thing to have had it read anyway, so thank you very much. Let me start our time with a prayer. Loving Father, we come before you as those who are deeply, deeply needy. And we rely on your strength day by day. And we rely on your word to sustain us and encourage us, to strengthen us in your service. And so we pray that your word would come with great power. Pray that your spirit would be active in our hearts, applying these words to all areas of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've ever been on a had a kind of tour guide, then you'll basically kind of understand what's happening in this passage. You know the picture. You get the umbrella and a little trail of people behind trying to follow. And halfway through the tour, you look across at that guy and you think, I'm sure he wasn't there at the beginning. Maybe he's just kind of latched on for free. I don't know. Maybe you're the person who normally tries to do that. And then there's normally a couple of teenagers as well who show that they're much more interested in their Nintendo DS and the Sistine Chapel. I'm sure that doesn't apply to any of our teenagers, of course. But here we are in Hebrews 12, and we've got a guided tour. And we've got a tour guide who wants to show us around two different mountains. And the first mountain is there in verse 18. If you have a look down, we've got a tour of Mount Sinai. Now, the mountain isn't actually named, but as the tour guide points out some of the distinctive features, it becomes perfectly obvious that that's where it is. It's the mountain where God gave the law to his people through Moses. The second mountain that our guide takes us to is Mount Zion. See it there in verse 22. It's another word for Jerusalem. To be precise, it's the hill in Jerusalem on which the temple was built. That's the place where God himself dwelt. Only as we look down, we see that this city is actually the heavenly Jerusalem. It's God's new kingdom where he promises to take his people. But as our guide kind of takes us around these mountains, as he kind of points out some of the distinctive features to us, he's not just interested in giving us a geography lesson, although there's nothing wrong with geography lessons. Rather, he wants us to play a game of spot the difference. But before we do that, we should note the big similarity between the two. And that is this. On both mountains, God draws near to his people. Do you see there in verse 19, on Sinai, the voice speaking words, well, that is the voice of God. You'll remember it from our first reading in Exodus. On Zion, we read in verse 23, you have come to God. So on both mountains, God draws near to his people. But wow, isn't there a difference between the two? And once we've let those differences sink in, this is what our tour guide wants us to realize, that it's Jesus who makes the difference between the two. And so whatever you do, stick with Jesus. So, cameras at the ready. Let's join the first tour of Sinai. And that's where we'll see what it's like to approach God without Jesus. Sinai, what it's like to approach God without Jesus. And as we approach the mountain, our tour guide gives us some of the backstory. It all starts, he tells us, in Egypt. God's people had started there on friendly terms with Pharaoh, but gradually as they became a threat, they had been enslaved, forced into labor. In fact, dust, heat, sweat, tears, taxes, and building projects was pretty much their day-to-day existence. But then something wonderful happened. God stepped in. Through Moses, he came and he rescued his people. And it is the material of all great blockbusters. I mean, there are speeches that make Martin Luther King's look tame in comparison. There is devastating plagues. There's a thrilling chase as God's people get through the desert. The sea is parted. They go through to the other side and turn to see all of their enemies have the sea crashing down on them, and then it's freedom. But that's only half the story. You see, they've been rescued from slavery in Egypt, but what have they been rescued for? Well, here's what God had said to Moses to pass on to Pharaoh. Let my people go so that they may worship me. In other words, God wasn't just saving his people from slavery. He wanted to bring them into a renewed relationship with himself. And as we approach the lower slopes of Sinai, our guide explains that this mountain, well, that represents the formal beginning of that relationship. It was called a covenant, or if you like, an agreement or an understanding between God and his people. God, having delivered them, now wanted to dwell with them. And just in case we're thinking, oh, how lovely. Well, we need to catch up with the tour guide, because there was something very, very difficult about this. Let's read on from verse 18 in our passage. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches a mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Well, the people had been warned, do not touch the mountain. Whatever you do, don't touch it. Well, the morning came, and mothers across the camp were pleading with their children, just stay with mum and dad today. Whatever you do, don't run off. Moses was out at the front. He had a look of fear in his own eyes, and he bellowed to the people, has everyone washed their clothes? As I told you, has everyone kept themselves completely pure? Because today, God is going to come down onto this mountain. And just as he finished the words, a huge clap of thunder, a thick, oppressive darkness gathers around the mountain. Lightning forks down, a heavy cloud descends. Come, says Moses, let us meet with God. Well, the people are terrified, and they begin to take a few steps towards the mountain. And as they look up, they see in the cloud a kind of glow. And as it grows and grows, in horror, they realize that the mountain is on fire. Smoke is billowing up everywhere. Well, they're frozen on the spot. But then the ground itself gives way as the mountain quakes. They dive to the ground for cover, and just as they think it couldn't get any worse, there was the voice. And what a voice it was, piercing through their hearts. As they heard it, it was as if for the first time they realized how small, impure, insignificant, utterly unworthy they were to be in God's presence. They crumpled, and they pleaded, no more. Please, no more. We'll speak with Moses, but not with the Lord. You see, it isn't an easy thing for a God majestic enough to create a universe like this, pure enough that, frankly, even our best efforts look like a poor show in his eyes. It's not an easy thing for such a God to dwell with people such as us. People who, to be honest, can't even go a day without offending him one way or another. People who strut around as if they were a big deal. People who destroy each other with their words and their weapons. People like us who can't even live up to our own standards, let alone the standards of the God of the universe. Here's a simple equation that sums up what's going on at Sinai. God's glory plus our sin equals separation and fear. Did you see the separation? Look down at verse 20. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. And did you see the fear? Verse 21. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." Well, our tour guide turns to us. That, he says, is what it's like to approach God without Jesus. Now, the covenant that God made with his people at Sinai, it was a wonderful thing. It held promise of relationship between God and people. But it was also a terrible thing, because it highlighted just how great that gulf was between an awesome and holy God and sinful people like us. Actually, Jesus came to close that gulf. He was going to come to bring a new covenant that would fulfill that old covenant, that would actually deal with that problem of sin. But without Jesus, well, we're back at Sinai. Perhaps there are people here this evening who are currently going through life without Jesus. Have we realized what it'll be like to meet God without him? If Sinai shows us what it's like when God extends his hand of friendship to his people, well, can you possibly imagine what his hand of judgment will be like? A hand of judgment that each of us will face. And if we're not with Jesus, that is to be greatly feared. You see, the truth is, it doesn't matter if someone is a Sikh or a Muslim or a Jew. It doesn't matter if someone is a pillar of their own community, a regular churchgoer, part of a Christian home. Without Jesus, approaching God on the final day will be marked by fear and separation. Well, so much for Sinai and what it looks like to approach God without Jesus. At the very least, you can't accuse this tour guide of being boring. And so it's back on the bus, and off we go now to Zion. And here we see the difference Jesus makes. Look down at verse 22 with me. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Well, let's take in some of the sights together, shall we? We step through the most enormous door that you have ever seen. The gate is wide open, and immediately we are blown away by the brightness of it all. Everything is clean and pure and new, only the kind of new that makes it seem like it's always been there. We're taken up a grand stairway, and we get to an enormous balcony from which we can survey the whole city, and we are blown away by the vastness of it all. Well, we join along a busy street, and as we go along, we hear a sound. It's getting louder and louder. It's not the sound of harsh trumpets, but a sound that is richer and fuller than anything we've heard before. Eventually, we round a corner, and our eyes immediately well up at the sight of what meets us. An enormous courtyard and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels. Bright and beautiful. And as they sing, you realize that actually even the most beautiful, profound, moving music you'd ever heard on earth, well, that was just a small taste of what you're experiencing now. And every fiber of their being strains with joy. It melts your heart. And suddenly you realize that actually you're singing with them. You can actually sing. For the first time, you can really sing. And as you take it all in, you begin to realize, actually, it's not just angels. There are people here as well. In fact, it's absolutely packed with them. The guide explains, "These are the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven." Remember the Passover, he says, when the firstborn of the Israelites had to have the blood of a lamb painted across the doorpost to save them. Well, that was just a tiny picture of the multitude of people who would be rescued by the blood of Jesus and brought to this wonderful place. And as you look around, there's Pat, who had suffered so dreadfully in her last years. And there's John, whose battle with depression never went away, but he kept clinging to Jesus. There's Chris, who spent 15 years refusing his invitation, the invitation his Christian friend gave to him, and eventually gave in and came and met Jesus, had his life transformed. And there's Natalie, from a non-Christian home, but she had been invited along to the youth group by one of her school friends. They're all there with perfect bodies and perfect minds, brimming with the joy of it. And our guide now tells us we must go and meet with God himself. Remembering Sinai, we ask if that's really necessary. He smiles, that was Sinai. This is Zion. And as we go, he points out the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That's the difference, you see, he says, between here and there. God hasn't changed. No, he's just as majestic and holy and perfect as he ever was. The things that is gone is sin. That's what Jesus has done. He's not changed God. He's changed people. He's made people perfect. So that now we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. So that now we can draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. And so we have nothing to fear of the judge of all men. And so with a wonder that we can barely contain, we go to meet God himself. And there he is on the most majestic throne, our Father who knows us and who loves us. And he gets up and he runs towards us. He says, Sam, well done. Welcome home. And as we leave his embrace, we turn, and finally we see him, the one with scars in his hands and his feet that speak of sprinkled blood. And our hearts are broken with love as we realize that those scars are the only reason that we are here. All the pain and awful hell that those scars represent, Jesus faced in our place. Jesus took the darkness and the separation and the fear of Sinai himself so that we could enjoy the brightness and the joy and the relationship of Zion. And an old chorus echoes in our hearts. Though my sins condemn me, Jesus died instead. There is full forgiveness in the blood he shed. Well, our guide gestures over the astonishing landscape that he has just taken us through. That, he says, is the difference Jesus makes. And I think perhaps the most astonishing thing about this are the four words at the beginning of verse 22. You have come. Do you see, he's saying for those who are following Jesus, we're already there. This is a living reality. How can that be? Well, because it doesn't depend on us and what we do. It depends on Jesus and what he has done. We have access to this throne right here, right now, as God's people. We just need to keep clinging to Jesus. Because you see, the formula that we had before now looks like this. God's glory plus Jesus' blood equals access and joy. So friends, if you feel that your heart is turning away from Jesus, well, remember the difference that he makes. If you feel that the things of this world are just crowding him out and pushing him to one side, and there's a danger that you might let go of him, well, remember the difference that he makes. If the Christian life seems impossibly hard And it's, we, you know, there are so few victories and so many defeats. Well, keep going and remember the difference that Jesus makes. Well, the guided tours are over, but there's one more place on our itinerary before we finish. And that's Maidenhead. And the question is this: how should we respond here and now? Three brief things as we finish. The first is this: remember where you're heading. Well, as the Sinai tour began, I wonder if you noticed those opening words in verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. In other words, if we're trusting in Jesus, then we no longer have to approach God with fear and separation. Now, the Hebrew Christians, they were particularly tempted to turn away from Jesus and go back to some kind of Old Testament Judaism. And so it was particularly important for them to remember that actually going back to what they had before was like going from Zion to Sinai. It was a completely ridiculous thing to do. But friends, aren't we in danger of doing the same thing? Of trading in Zion and Jesus for whatever else it might be, my career, my girlfriend, my boyfriend? Yes, being a Christian might be hard, but remember, before isn't better. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Ephesians: remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, without hope and without God in the world. Don't look back to the empty way of life. Look forward to the heavenly Jerusalem, the place we already have access to, and the place that Jesus is calling us to. Secondly, refuse Jesus at your peril. Refuse Jesus at your peril. This comes straight from verse 25. Let's read it together. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. And the writer goes on actually to explain why refusing Jesus is such a bad idea. Let's read on. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? In other words, being a Christian and having a wonderful future hope that Jesus has won for us isn't a reason for complacency. No, quite the reverse. It's a reason for extra care. You see, if people turned away from the God of Sinai, and as we read on in the story, they did, well, it was terrible. Fire came down from heaven. But what about us? What happens if we turn from the only one whose death on the cross can save us from hell and rescue us for this new Jerusalem? Well, what an awful thing. That's what verse 26 and 27 are referring to. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Can we see a day is coming when God will shake this earth in final judgment? There's only one thing that will endure that shaking, and that is those people who are part of the kingdom, verse 28, that cannot be shaken. Well, these are words of loving warning. Refuse Jesus at your peril. Finally, worship God with reverence. Let's read from verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. You see, we've already seen, haven't we, actually, that the difference between Sinai and Zion wasn't God. No, he remained completely the same throughout, utterly holy and utterly pure. And this verse reminds us of that. It's not that God was a consuming fire and had a kind of change of heart when Jesus came and, you know, now he's kind of nice and fluffy. No, God is a consuming fire. But he's a consuming fire who has acted towards us in grace. And so what must we do? Verse 28, we must worship him acceptably. Friends, we mustn't joke around with God. When we gather together, we must encourage each other to treat him with the reverence and the majesty that he is owed. You know, when we sing, we might actually smile. We might actually look as if we believe the truths that we are singing. We might even get over our crippling English self-consciousness and emotionally engage with the God who has taken us from Sinai to Zion. Because here's a question. Do you think that our worship is acceptable? Given who God is, given what he's done. Now, of course, worship isn't just when we gather here. It's our entire lives poured out for him. Do we think our worship is acceptable? I fear that often it's not acceptable. I wonder if we need more often in our minds to take that tour from Sinai to Zion. I wonder if we need to remember the difference that Jesus makes. And then to cling to him, to worship him, to proclaim him, to love and adore him, to fear and reverence him. And to do that patiently, persistently, faithfully, day by day, till one day in Zion's sparkling streets, we will see him and be with him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you are a consuming fire. And so often we forget that. So often we approach you as if you were like one of us. And we pray that you forgive us for that. Help us to remember how wonderfully pure, holy, blazing you are. And yet we praise you again that you have acted in us, towards us in grace. We thank you that through the blood of Jesus, you have taken us from Sinai to Zion. We praise you so much that we can approach God's very throne even now with confidence. Thank you that as we do that by faith and not by sight now, yet one day we will do it by sight. That one day we will walk those streets and see you face to face. And we just plead with you that in the meantime, our worship to you would be acceptable. We pray so much that we would, looking onto that future day, worship you today like that. We pray that we would shape our lives in the present on the basis of all that you have done for us. On the basis of your word of promise to us. And we pray that we at St. Mary's would be a body of believers who encourage each other in this day by day as we see that great final day approaching. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.